Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you. I drove up this morning. I had a wonderful time driving up here. And when I did get here, I found my son Stephen just outside here sitting on a couch. And he informed me about Kathy Bowers passing and about Dave Brewer's baby. I was ignorant of both of those facts. And so the joy and the sadness both came to me at once. I feel it is appropriate for me to reference this since Kathy was such a pillar in our church and in this youth ministry. And apparently the passage that Dave Brewer spoke from last night from John chapter 14 is very meaningful to me as well. Because when I became a Christian at the age of 22, I was a very scared and anxious and fearful young man. And I can remember becoming a Christian in March of 1972. And I didn't know much, but I did know that Jesus was alive, that He saved me, and that I just wanted to be with Him. And when I found those words from John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I was so comforted by those words and so intrigued by them that I began to memorize that portion of Scripture. I memorized John 14, and then John 15, and then John 16, and then John 17. I kind of petered out in John 18. But that was the beginning of a kind of an informal program of Scripture memorization. I didn't do it because someone said, "Hey, you know, it's a good idea for a Christian to memorize Scripture." I did it because I was a fearful, ungodly young man who became a Christian, who lost most of his memory because of years of drug use. There were times when I couldn't tell you if it was Tuesday or Thursday. And when God saved me, I recognized there was something about the Word of God that was so very important, so very profound, that I have made it my aim to try to know God's Word. And God restored my memory, actually, much through the memorization of Scripture. But whether you have a program of memorization or not, there is nothing so important nor so profound as the Word of God. Because God governs us through Scripture. God governs us through His Word. He exercises His authority in our lives through the Word. If we're wise, we'll heed the Word of God, because it's through the wisdom and truth of Scripture that God exercises His authority and brings our lives in conformity to His will so that we can live for His glory and for our good always. God is very interested in our good. He wants us to live lives that are successful, that are pleasing to Him. And sometimes they're characterized by joy, sometimes by pain and suffering, but no matter what, when our lives are lived for His glory and in conformity to His will, we find great satisfaction because we enter into living life with God. And my topic today is the truth and authority of Scripture. And I would like to begin by turning your attention to a passage that, if you haven't looked at it yet in this retreat, I think you're going to be looking at it over and over again, 2 Timothy 3:16. So if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and please don't think, "Oh, I already know that." I'm sure you do. Many of you do anyway, but that's okay. It's good to turn to it and look at it on the page anyway. The authority and the truth of Scripture. J.I. Packer writes that that authority, if you're looking for a definition in this sense, authority is the right, the claim, the fitness, and by extension, the power to control. The right, the claim, the fitness, and by extension, the power to control. If I get you in a good hammer lock, boy, I've got the power to control you. Ever been in a good hammerlock by your brother or your friend, or hopefully not an enemy? Get you in a good hammerlock, the other arm behind your throat, and oh man, they got control, don't they? Well, that's not the kind of control we're talking about. But ultimately, really, God has an authority that controls. We want to find out what that authority is. It's an authority for good. It's an authority to bless. Authority is the right, the claim, the fitness, and by extension, the power to control. God has authority. He governs His people through Scripture. And Paul, writing here in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 16, says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, or given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The Bible is inspired by God Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Scripture. We thank You for this time that we have together. We pray that You would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of Your law, Your Word, Your truth, which is forever settled in heaven, Your Word, which coming from Your very mouth sustains us, and we live by it, and is more necessary than the bread that we eat. For You said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the authority of Your Word, and we ask You to help us grasp and understand this. Because, Father, we know that there are twists and turns that are ahead of us in the road of life. And we need the wisdom and the truth that comes from Your very heart and mind to guide and direct us. Show us, Lord, Your truth. Open our eyes that we might behold it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Very simple statement. All Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God. The Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. The author has authority. Because Scripture is inspired by God, it is true. It has to be true. It's not just true, it's truth. Not just the adjective, but the noun. Thy word is truth, said our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus held this view. Our Lord Jesus, our Savior, held this view of Scripture, that it is not only true, but that it is truth. He said in a prayer to the Father, John 17, praying for His disciples and those who would follow His disciples, by extension us, He said, Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. So Jesus had what we would call a very high opinion of Scripture. It might be a good idea for us to have that same very high view. Scripture is authoritative and fully trustworthy because it is divinely inspired. Now, if I'm interested in being my own authority, if I dislike being told by anyone what to think or what to do, then I'll not be pleased with an authoritative, divinely inspired Bible. And as a matter of fact, that's true of all of us because we are rebels. And even those of us that are saved, which I would assume and presume is the majority of us that are here, but not necessarily all of us. But what is true of all of us is that the flesh or the sinful nature still operates and doesn't like to be told what to do. Do you like to be told what to do? There's something in me that you tell me what to do and immediately I don't want to do it. And that still operates in us. So we have to understand the divine authority that's inherent in Scripture, and we have to work to submit ourselves to it. If we gain a better understanding of what this means, we're going to be more competent and more able and better suited to be able to listen and follow God. Not everybody has this view of Scripture. As a matter of fact, I've come across some very interesting responses to Scripture, to the Bible. And to the question, I guess, what is truth? Back in January of 1972, and this is before I was a Christian, I was 21 years old, and I was living with some friends in Tacoma Park, Maryland, living with about five other guys in an old house there. And among my friends was a guy named Johnny. Now, Johnny was a little bit older than me, and Johnny was a guy who, I guess he could occupy a position that I'd call hippie philosopher, because we were kind of hippies. And you might not know what that means anymore, but we were way cool. Does that communicate? We were way cool and so chill, and you can help me if those terms are passé, okay? Because I don't really spend a lot of time keeping up on pop culture these days, but whatever is the coolest of the way coolness of what's far out and really neat and, you know, that's what we were. And Johnny was even a step beyond me in this, and so I really looked up to him. I respected him highly. He was actually a very kind and a thoughtful guy, and we often had deep conversations, or at least as deep as we got. Okay. And we were talking about truth one evening, sitting in chairs in our living room there, and Johnny asked rhetorically, "What is truth?" Actually, Pontius Pilate asked the same thing. He might recall when he was face to face with truth. He didn't have his glasses on, apparently. He's standing in front of the truth, and he said, "What is truth?" Well, Johnny and I were probably about that blind, but it just so happened that a few of the guys that lived in this house were going to the University of Maryland. And at that time, the Baptist Student Union was passing out copies of a paperback New Testament called Good News for Modern Man. Some of you may remember that edition. And they were passing out, I mean, thousands of them. And a few of these copies, these paperback New Testament, found their way into our house. They were just kind of lying around. And my work was sporadic at that time, and sometimes I just sit in a chair and I would page through this New Testament. And so I had been reading it, and I was being drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. And at this point, even though I wasn't a Christian, I was aware that the New Testament spoke with clear authority, or apparent authority to me anyway. Well, one of these New Testament paperbacks was sitting on the arm of the chair that Johnny was sitting in. And so when he asked that question, "What is truth?" I kind of offered somewhat hesitatingly, "Well, I don't know, Johnny. Maybe it's in that book sitting on your chair there." At which point he picked it up and he said, "This?" And he threw it across the room and it hit the wall on the other side. I was shocked. I'd obviously touched a nerve. What could evoke such a passionate response from someone who was otherwise very thoughtful and mild? That was interesting. Interesting response to the Bible. Might call it the throw it out approach to truth in Scripture. Here's another interesting reaction by a much more famous individual. Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States, very gifted, very influential. If you've ever been to Monticello, you'll be amazed. This guy was he was an Enlightenment man. As a matter of fact, at the time Jefferson lived, he could be called the quintessential Enlightenment man. You know what the Enlightenment movement was? Sometimes called the Age of Reason. This was an intellectual movement, especially in Europe and the United States, that really promoted and exalted the reason of man to a place of authority. Man's intellect, human reason, what man could deduce in accordance with science was thought to be authoritative, or at least the best that could be done. The Bible, with all of its miracles, with its supernatural stories, was considered to be the product of an earlier, inferior, pre-scientific culture that was superstitious, believed in things like demons, easily believed myths, fantasies. For instance, Enlightenment man knew that the law of gravity made walking on water impossible. And reason and experience show us that when a person dies, they stay dead. They are not resurrected. They do not come back to life. So the Bible, obviously wrong on many counts. Jefferson was of this mindset. But he didn't want to totally reject the Bible. He thought it had a lot of very nice things in it. So what did he do? He got out his scissors and he applied the laws of reason to the Bible, and he cut out all references to the supernatural, every reference to miracles. And what was left is actually still today called the Jefferson Bible. I went on Google, or Amazon rather, and you can actually get it for $10.47. You can get an edition of the Jefferson Bible. But I would encourage you to save the 10 bucks and take your father out for ice cream. So here you go. You got the throw it out approach, throw it across or throw it out, or you got the cut it out. The cut it out or the throw it out. Those are two approaches that people have taken to Scripture. By the way, just as an aside here, as an illustration of how then a miracle can be reinterpreted, there's a few things that I've come across. And take, for example, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. Now, you probably think that Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes and that it was a miracle, but that is clearly impossible. This is probably what happened. When that little boy with the five loaves and the two fishes showed up and gave them to Jesus, it so shamed those selfish disciples that they brought out the food that they were hoarding. They came out with their loaves and their fishes. They were so shamed by this little boy's example. That began a glorious chain reaction where everybody else in the crowd brought out the food that they were hiding. See, nobody wanted to share. And when they did that, there was food enough for everyone. So the real miracle here is that selfish hoarders were turned into selfless givers. And isn't that a wonderful miracle? Well, you know, it certainly is a wonderful miracle when a selfish hoarder is turned into a selfless giver. The only problem is that is not what Scripture says. So what do you do? See, if I'm a liberal, and this is what liberal Christians do, those who still retain the name Christian, but do not believe in the truth or authority of Scripture, you have to reinterpret these things. So, you got throw it out, cut it out, twist it all about. Do the hokey pokey. By the way, here's one other thing just comes to mind. The resurrection. This is a real stumbling block for people who do not believe in the truth and authority of Scripture because it doesn't comport with reason. How do we then understand the resurrection? The Bible talks about a bodily resurrection, that Jesus literally and bodily rose from the dead. That can't possibly happen. I've never seen it happen. Have you ever seen it happen? Couldn't possibly happen. Well, this is what probably happened. Jesus was a huge personality, and people obviously loved him and flocked him. He had so much witness. He was a great teacher, great prophet, wonderful guy, and he made such a mark. He left such an impression. We've all known people who are just so wonderful, they leave a lasting impression on us. Well, Jesus did that to the max. So when he died, well, he really didn't die. He remained alive in their hearts. It was as if he was right there with him. They remembered what he said. They wrote down some of his words, especially turn the other cheek and, you know, love your neighbor. And those are wonderful things. And this lived on and became such a wonderful thing to the church that as far as they were concerned, in their hearts, he was alive. And that is the explanation for the resurrection. I want to tell you something. That kind of stuff sounds good. Until we come to a point like we have today, when someone very dear leaves us, that will not comfort. That will not help. Only the truth of God, who is above and beyond, but has given us his word. I mean, this in a sense, we are spending a lot of money exploring outer space because people just want to know, is there some other rational people or aliens or whatever that are out there that can tell us what lies beyond? But you know, we don't really have to travel to outer space. someone from above and beyond has actually entered our galaxy, has entered our world, has lived and walked among us, and has left us a written record of truth. It's called the Bible. Scripture is the truth that is inspired by God and is written down, and it carries with it an authority that cannot finally be overcome. We can try to throw it out, cut it out, twist it all about, or read it, believe it, and obey it. And that's what I'd like to talk about a little bit now. What the authority and truth of Scripture means is that to believe and obey Scripture is to believe and obey God Himself. And to disbelieve or disobey Scripture is to disobey and disbelieve God Himself. God gave us these words. He stands behind them. And so our attitude to the Word of God is our attitude toward God itself. Our attitude to Scripture is our attitude toward God Himself. Well, hey, you're just making this book into being God. Well, no, that's not true. That's not what we're doing. But this book does reveal to us what God has determined He thinks is important for us to know, believe, and do. And He went to great pains to give us this Word, to have the Word of God written down, that's called inscripturation, and He had it preserved so that thousands of years later we still have an accurate record of what God knows is important for us to know, for us to believe, and for us to obey. And if we do it, we are wise. And if we don't, we are very foolish. Because as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Our view of Scripture, young men and young ladies, our view of Scripture and our obedience to Scripture is of the utmost importance and will determine our eternal destiny. I don't think I can say anything more profound than that, and it's true. Our view of Scripture, your view of Scripture, and your obedience to Scripture is of the utmost importance and will determine your eternal destiny. Well, that's because in this book we have the written record of God's revelation that tells us how He came to rescue us from our ruin by sending His Son who lived and who died and who rose again, and His death was for us, for our forgiveness. That's where we find that message. You don't find it in the newspaper. You won't find it in any popular paperbacks. That's the only place you're going to find that. So if you know that and if you believe that, and the Scriptures, Jesus said, are they which testify of Me. This is a book about God. It's a book about God's Son and the way that He deals with a wayward humanity and bringing us from death to life. Your view of Scripture and your obedience to Scripture is of the utmost importance and will determine your eternal destiny. Many of you are going to be heading out to colleges. How many are seniors here? Okay. The rest of you, hopefully, will be seniors someday. Many of you, not all, but many of you will be going to colleges. You'll be probably taking some introductory philosophy courses, maybe anthropology, maybe other courses in the humanities that would, as a presupposition, immediately rule out the truth of this Word. Will you be ready? Because just like Jefferson, most of your colleges and college course professors would think that this is the product of a pre-scientific, primitive culture. Old dead Jewish guys wrote this book. And it really, I mean, there's some good things in it. But let me comment briefly on Scripture and reason. Is it really irrational or unreasonable to believe in miracles? Like walking on the water. Is that irrational for you to believe that as a Christian? Some people would say, yeah, it's totally irrational and unreasonable. It goes right against the law of gravity. Well, but wait a minute. Who created the heavens and the earth? Well, God did. He actually created by His Son. And so that would include the laws of nature, as we call them, law of gravity. Could the author of the law of gravity not suspend that law if it was in his interests and achieved his purpose to do so for a short period of time? Could not the one who created the heavens and the earth walk on water if he so chose? Is that irrational? It's not. If I create something, if I build something, I can do what I want with it. That's not irrational. That's not unreasonable. Could the one who is the author of life not rise from the dead? Is that irrational? There's nothing irrational about it. There's nothing unreasonable about it. Unless you start with a presupposition, that is a starting point of thinking, that says miracles are impossible, can't happen, the supernatural does not happen. If you start with that as a presupposition, then of course you just rule out all miracles. But who said that the supernatural can't happen? Who said that this book is... I mean, that's a presupposition that the liberal secular mind starts with. We don't start with... We start with another presupposition, and that this is the Word of God. Scripture is the Word of God. Now, how do you know that's the truth? Well, that's kind of where we're heading in our little talk this morning. But I just want to make it clear to you at this point that there's nothing irrational, there's nothing unreasonable about miracles, about the author of life rising from the dead or giving life to anybody else. There's nothing irrational about the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who created the Sea of Galilee. He can walk on the Sea of Galilee if he wants. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. I was 39 years old when I was finishing a BA degree. Okay? I was a little slow learner. 39 years old. I was at Millersville University in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And during the summer, I took an introductory philosophy course. I really enjoy philosophy. I really do. I enjoy it because it's man's attempt to try to explain life. And I've got a real explanation of life right here. And so I went into this class, and I was the oldest guy in the class. They called me Old Rob. And that was 1989, and I was only 39 years old. I imagine what they'd call me now. Okay, maybe Old Rob knows the answer to that. I was in a class with 18 and 19-year-olds, and the instructor was a very nice guy. He actually was an apostate Christian. He had kind of left the faith. And so he wasn't anti-Christian. He just kind of dismissed it as this doesn't really work, doesn't really happen. And so in a very subtle way, I watched through this class how young people, many of them who came to college, first course in philosophy, and who had, I think many of them, a good Sunday school Christian upbringing, I watched as this man pulled the rug out from under them, and boom. And you know what? I'm a 39-year-old pastor, and I've been walking with the Lord for many years, and I was just barely able to hold my own with this guy. I thought, this is pretty formidable. Some of the questions that he's bringing up. You're going to be going to classes like this. You know what? You need to know your stuff. You really do. And you can. You can. There are reasonable scriptural answers to all the questions that come up. You're going to have to dig to find out some of them, but it can be done. I just want to warn you. Be very careful, and do not be proud. Be humble. God will give you grace. So there's nothing unreasonable or irrational about being a Christian and knowing that the truth, that even supernatural things are reasonable, are rational. Here are some points worth considering. These words are God's words, written down. They carry God's authority. We've been trying to make that point. Jesus himself had a high view of Scripture. He quotes it in such a way that it carries authority. When he says things like, "Have you not read?" and he's referring to Genesis, for instance. Jesus obviously believed Scripture to be the Word of God. I'm just reiterating a little bit here, folks, okay? To believe this and to obey it, Scripture, is to believe and obey God. To disbelieve, to disobey, is to disobey and disbelieve God. Okay, that raises this up to more than just a book that we're going to look at. It raises it up above ourselves so that you don't just read your Bible, your Bible reads you. You don't pass judgment on this, this passes judgment on you. And to exalt human intellect above Scripture, to reject inspiration, if you reject the inspiration of Scripture, you've exalted your reason above the Bible. You make a god of human intellect. If you reject inspiration, if you reject the authority of Scripture, you've made a god of your intellect. And you are the Lord our God. We will have no other gods. You don't want to raise your intellect to that height. God would not be pleased. Dave made the point last night, the Bible can be trusted. But here's, well, how does this really work out? Well, God used men to write this book. So it has a double authorship. It's written by men, but that's not all. These men were guided by God. So there's a double authorship. Two authors, but one author is primary, and the primary author is the Holy Spirit. So he guided the individuals that he chose and called out, and he used their gifts and abilities, their stations in life, whether they were a prophet, whether they were a shepherd, whether they were a king, whatever, and he had them write down what he wanted written down. And he did this without making them automatons. They weren't sitting down and the Lord moved his hand right. Didn't work like that. It's not automatic writing. But God used men to write down what he wanted written down. So there's a double authorship in Scripture. And God, the Holy Spirit, superintended what we have written in this book. And just as wonderfully, he brought it together in what we call the canon of Scripture. And he has preserved it for us down through the ages. There's a historical process that you can actually follow to see how the canon of Scripture came together and how God preserved it down through history, very often at the cost of the blood of God's people. This is one of the things that intrigues me about church history, the history of the Christian church, the history of the faith, and which of course involves the rest of history because it all happens within this world that God has created. And we can actually see how God guided and cared for his inscripturated word so that you and I can have it in our laps today and we can read it and we can benefit from it and we can be saved from error and we can be kept from doing things that are foolish. And God loves us so much that he has preserved his word for our benefit. But you know, there's challenges to this. One of the things that, boy, it kind of came up like, this is a real big, great big deal. Da Vinci Code, remember that several months ago? Have you even thought about the Da Vinci Code ever since then? I haven't even thought about it. It's like this big gale comes up and then it boils down and it's like, big deal. Everybody seemed to be so concerned about the Da Vinci Code. It was, I guess, a big deal for a while, but it just kind of came and went like a lot of these other attacks on Scripture. Voltaire was an Enlightenment intellectual who made a prophecy that I think he said within 30 years nobody would read the Bible anymore. That was in the 1700s. And then shortly after that, he died. And I think one of the International Bible Societies actually uses his home as the place of their headquarters now. Voltaire's gone. The Word of God goes on. The Da Vinci Code comes. Oh, the Da Vinci Code. Oh, is it going to subvert the faith of men? Well, it probably did subvert the faith of some. It made a lot of astounding claims. But when it was subjected to scrutiny, and just even the scrutiny of secular historians, not even Christians, they just judged the thing to be just a whole lot of trash. But if you're interested, if you want to go back and look at some of the things. There's a nice book by Daryl Bach called Breaking the Da Vinci Code. I don't know if it's still in our bookstore, but I'll be happy to lend you my copy if it troubles you, the problem. Also, Al Mohler, if you go back and get the CD he did a few months ago, it was a joke. The book was a joke. The movie was a joke. It bumps up against the monolith of Scripture and falls right down. And then, just a few weeks after that, somebody came up with the Gospel of Judas. Did you hear about the Gospel of Judas? Don't waste your time. This is what happened. Around the time of the writing of the Bible, there was a lot of writing going on. Some of the books were characterized by the church and by true believers as bearing the stamp of divine inspiration. The four Gospels that we have, those four Gospels early on were bundled together as Gospels. They were recognized by the church as having been written by apostles or those closely associated with apostles, such as Mark and Luke. They carried divine inspiration. They became part of what we call the canon of Scripture. The same thing with Paul's letters. Paul's letters early on were seen to carry the stamp of divine inspiration. Even the Apostle Peter recognized this and called Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:16. He said, some people don't understand them. They're hard to be understood, and some even twist them as they do the other Scriptures. And in saying that, he put the writings of Paul on a par with the Scripture of the Old Testament. By the way, whenever you see the term Scripture in the New Testament, it's always referring to the Old Testament. And then the writings we have in the New Testament, like the four Gospels, the writings of Paul, the other letters, they came to be regarded by the church, by true believers, as bearing the mark of divine inspiration, of having been written by apostles or those closely associated with apostles. Okay? And then, over a period of time, they were grouped together in what we call the canon of Scripture. The important thing for you to realize, folks, is that it wasn't some individual like the Emperor Constantine or some church council that got together and took a vote on what to put in and what to not have in the Bible. This process came about historically, but it was simply something that was recognized by the church. There was a historical process, and it's fascinating. If you want to read about it, I would suggest that you look either in Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrines, or a fuller portrayal of this is given in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which is a great book to have. And if you read the chapter on canonicity, you can see how God the Holy Spirit superintended the process whereby the books of the New Testament and those that were already accepted of the Old Testament came together. And it can answer questions that you might have about things like, well, what about the Apocrypha? Books like 1 Maccabees or other Gospels or things like that. How do they fit in? If we took the time, and by the way, I'm going to be hanging around at lunch. If any of you would like to talk to me about specific questions that you might have, I'd be happy to talk to you about, tell you what I know. And what I don't know, I can probably direct you as to where we could find the answers. The important thing for you to know, folks, is that the Bible that you have are the Holy Scriptures. They're inspired by God. He is the author. That means He has authority. Your view of Scripture could not be more important. I encourage you to have the same view that Jesus had, that His words will not pass away, that they're forever settled in heaven, and that to believe them and obey them is to believe and obey God. And the converse is true. You see that theme coming through? I don't expect anybody here to throw the Bible across the room. I don't really expect anybody here to be cutting out what you don't like. And I really wouldn't think any of you would be wanting to twist Scripture around. Those are errors that are out there, and they're kind of funny to talk about. The concern that I would have for myself and for you is that we would somehow not take this word to be authoritative in our lives, that it's not incumbent upon us to know it and to believe it and obey it, but that we could neglect it and have kind of a form of godliness, denying its power, that we just have kind of the name of Christians, and even get to a point where we think, yeah, I know a lot about the Bible. I think I've got it down. Hey, what else? Whatever, what other new thing or interesting thing is there? And then our devotional lives, our quiet times, are not exemplified by reading the Word, by memorizing the Word, by meditating on the Word of God, but we're just into other things. Now, I know that the rest of this conference, some of the other men are going to be talking to you about the application of Scripture, about more practical things. That wasn't my purpose or my topic today. My purpose was to tell you that as an old man, well, somewhat old, I'm 56 years old. I've been a Christian about 34 years now. I love the Word of God. Let me just close with a little illustration. This is how it happened. I'll give you a lot of reasons, but in the final analysis, I want you to know God is faithful to His Word, and He will bring it to bear on your life. When I was 21, there was a girl that I knew that I was friends with, and on my birthday, she gave me a Bible. It was King James Version, and she asked me, "Robin, do you believe the Bible?" And I said, "Mary Jane, Bible was written by men. Men make mistakes. Therefore, the Bible has mistakes." It's airtight reasoning. The only thing I forgot was that it wasn't just men that wrote the Bible. Men wrote the Bible as guided by the very hand of God. I didn't know that. And so in my foolishness, I rejected it. But I took the Bible, and because I was a troubled, fearful, anxious jerk, I started to read this thing. And I read it hoping it would give me some comfort. But I found out that I just bumped up against it over and over again. And I didn't like it. I started reading in the beginning. Genesis. And this is King James Version. Okay, and my reading really kind of was comic books. So this was hard. But I was concerned and upset enough. I had to work through this. So I started reading in Genesis, and I found I was able to follow it somewhat. But then I got up to the issue of Esau and Jacob. Remember Esau and Jacob? Now, I thought Esau was a pretty cool guy. He was hairy. He was a hunter. He was an outdoorsman. He was probably like Eric Simmons, okay? Red hair, manly. That's what I wanted to be. But then there's this other guy, Jacob. He was smooth, a smooth man. He dwelt among the tents, and he cooked. What happened? God chose Jacob and rejected Esau, and Jacob even schemed and was tricky and deceived his father, and he still got the birthright and the inheritance. And I thought, what's up with this? And then I came across those verses that said he chose him, and it was something called election, and I thought, what in the world? I didn't like that. So I had a problem with that. That's where my reading of the Old Testament stopped. I went to the New Testament. Let me try this. Read through the Gospels. I really liked the Gospels. It was a red letter version. By the way, the red letters are not more anointed than the black letters. It's all the Word of God. It's not the words of Jesus, and then there's these other words. That is error. Watch out. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But this was a red letter version. And so I read the Gospels. I read those red letters. I read Jesus. I read when he got into those things with the scribes and the Pharisees. And, should we pay taxes? Show me a coin. What is his superscription? Caesar's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. To God the things that are... Wow, cool, man. Look at him. I thought this was so great. Got all through the Gospels. Started reading Acts. This is great history. But then I got up to this guy, Paul. Paul was a bad guy. And then all of a sudden he has some experience and now he's a good guy? No, no, no. That's where my reading of the New Testament stopped. I said, I can't buy this. And the reason was I was trying to fit Scripture into my perception and conception of how things should be. I had my own take on life. Now the fact that my own take was a disaster and my life was falling apart... What else could I do? It's the only take I had. But as I read Scripture, and it began to read me, and I realized that I'm not judging, Scripture is judging me, I found out something. I needed help. And it didn't happen overnight, But over a period of months, in my extremity, I called out to God and I said, if you're real, please help me. If you're real, please save me. It was a sincere cry of desperation, and God graciously brought the knowledge of the gospel to me. And you know, a very interesting thing happened. I didn't have any more wise pronouncements on whether the Bible was written by men or what. I just knew that this was the Word of God. These are words of spirit and life. These are inspired. And I didn't have any more questions. Now, let me make it myself clear. It's not that I understood it. There were a lot of things I didn't understand, didn't make sense. But God gave me faith to believe that it's still true, and the fact that I can't understand it doesn't make it's not true. It means I just got to do a little more work. And as I did that, I saw things begin to fit together. And when there was something that didn't seem to make sense or I couldn't understand, I didn't let it bother me to the point where I'm going to stop being a believer. Just that actually drove me to ask others. Proud people don't like to do that, but God was helping me to begin a process of becoming more humble, asking others, what do you think? And over a period of time, gaining more understanding. But it comes when we view the Bible for what it really is. It is the inspired word of God to man. It is God's gift to you and me. There is the Word of God living, Jesus Christ. There is the Word of God written. There is no disagreement between the two. The author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together bringing truth to you and to me. This is a precious, precious gift. It is not to be neglected. My greatest desire is that you would have a high view of Scripture. Oh, so many people who have the name of Christian have left off this high view. They've picked and they've chosen. In our culture today, they see nothing wrong with homosexuality. How can they see? Because they picked that part out of the Bible, saying it's not culturally relevant for us today. And so people fall into that sin and are lost and are trapped. What's the way out? It's through the Savior, and it's through the Word of God. Believe this is good. Even when it commands us, even when it crosses our selfishness, it's especially good at that point. Who else but God Himself will stop us in our headlong rush away from Him and bring us back to faith in Him? The Bible is God's inspired Word. I pray that you will love it and cherish it, read it, believe it, obey it, and so bring glory to God.